This morning, next Sunday morning at 10, and the next Sunday morning at 10, I want to cover three areas separate from Romans. Everything else will be Romans except 10 o'clock this morning, 10 next Sunday, and 10 next. And what I would like to cover is that backs me off from the Tyndale Institute in New Orleans, and we're going to be doing three critical passages that involve Roman Catholic belief and teaching. How many of you have Roman Catholic background? That's very significant. That is very typical. And what we want to do is take three New Testament passages and talk about them from the perspective of their interpretation. The first one, and if you follow through with me, we'll get a general perspective on 10 o'clock this Sunday, next Sunday, and the next. Only 10 o'clock. Look, for example, at John chapter 3. And what we want to do is to look at these three critical passages relative to exactly what the text is saying. And we come down to the critical phrase. Each one of these will have now a critical phrase. And the first one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And the critical point of interpretation is, what does Jesus mean when he talks about being born of water and the Spirit? Because there is a line of interpretation that says water means water baptism. And therefore, by that interpretation, the text is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, that is, baptized, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And that's a critical point of interpretation, because if that is what it means, then that is simply saying that you cannot be saved apart from water baptism. That's the first passage we'll look at this morning. The second one is John 6 and verse 53. John chapter 6 teaches, according to Catholicism or Catholic theology, John chapter 6 teaches that you must believe, and by the way, John 6 is a must-believe thing in Catholicism, that when the priest lifts the host, that it literally turns into the body and the blood of Christ. You may not doubt that doctrine. You must believe it. And so transubstantiation is a must-believe Catholic doctrine. And it is based on John chapter 6, verse 52. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." And this is taken in Catholic theology to mean that the host lifted by the priest turns literally into the body of Christ and literally into the blood of Christ. And if you do not believe that, you cannot be saved. It is a must-believe doctrine. The third passage is Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus says, after Peter has made his confession, he says, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it." And the first critical phrase in verse 18 is, "You are Peter, and upon this rock." And it's the question of, what is the rock on which the church is built? But the second critical phrase is in verse 19. "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And that obviously contains two critical thoughts then. That is, what is the foundation of the church? And the second, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? So on the 21st, we will do that passage. On the 14th, John 6, and this is the 7th. So let's do John chapter 3. What is the phrase, born of water and of the Spirit, mean? By way of illustration, a very great mathematician was once asked how he would go about solving a complex math problem if he were given 10 minutes to do it. And his answer was this: I would spend 9 minutes finding out how to get my answer, and I would spend 1 minute getting the answer. And that has lots and lots of wisdom in it. And so when we go down to a passage such as John chapter 3 and verse 5, born of water and of the Spirit, we ought to begin by saying, how do we get the answer? And the how do we get the answer is part of good, solid Bible study, and I think it's best expressed by putting up here an inverted triangle. And the inverted triangle has as the bottom of it the critical phrase that really needs to be carefully interpreted. And that here, again, is born of water and of the Spirit. The way we get the answer to what does the critical phrase mean is by beginning in the broad context. And as you get into the broad context, you begin to work your way like this, down to what that particular phrase means. In other words, you start in a very broad way and you begin to focus and focus and focus and focus until we work things down in to the proper context. We've illustrated before. We could say that we want to understand, for example, the words, there is no God, which, by the way, is found in Psalm number 14, which says, there is no God. And you can take that and say that is a sentence, that is a statement, that is unquestionable about what it says, there is no God. However, if you move back in the context to the broader picture, you find the words, the fool has said in his heart, quote, there is no God. And that's sort of a mini illustration of what we do with many passages. You begin with the broad context, work down to the critical phrase. So let's back off then in the context of John chapter 3 and get the broad context. In the first place, the broad context is John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 through the end of chapter 4 and verse 54. That is the broad context. And in that broad context, we can say this. Jesus makes a full sweep of Palestine. In the broad context, Jesus makes a full sweep. Let's bring the context down here. In other words, he teaches in Judea, he teaches in Galilee, he teaches in Samaria, so that by the time you begin in 2:12, and let's note where that is, chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they were there a few days, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, we will find him making that clean sweep of the land. For example, in chapter 4, he's in Samaria. And in chapter 5, he's up in the area of Galilee. So the context then is Jesus is making this full trip. Now, in doing so, he has three interviews. Number one, he has an interview with Nicodemus. That's chapter 3. In chapter 4, he has an interview with a woman at the well. And in chapter 4, the end of his journey, coming down to verse 54, chapter 4, 46 through 54, Jesus has an interview with a nobleman. And when you look at each one of these individuals that Jesus focuses on, you immediately see something else. Nicodemus was a Jew. The woman was a half-Jew called a Samaritan. And in all probability, the nobleman was not a Jew at all. He was a Gentile or a Roman. So it's interesting then, of the tour of all of Palestine, Jesus interviews three representative people of the inhabitants of the land. There was the Roman occupation, the Gentile. There was the very opposite of the Gentile, which was the Jew. And then in the middle of the land, you had the mix whereby the Jews and the Gentiles had intermarried, and you had the Samaritan. So that in each case, there is a theme. And the theme in each case is relationship to Jesus in terms of faith. And the whole relationship that was born to him was out of a faith relationship. For example, look at John chapter 3, verse 11. As Jesus addresses Nicodemus, you come down particularly to chapter 3 and verse 16, familiar verse. And though it's a familiar verse, you find in this verse an expression that, as far as we know, is found nowhere else in the Greek language. And it is this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. And while it may seem like a common phrase to you, the words "believe in him," especially the little preposition "in," is a construction that you find nowhere else in the Greek language. And it is an expression that actually has the word "believes," and then over here, it, which is the verb, and then over here it has the direct object, and the direct object is him. So that it would make perfectly good sense in language to speak of "he believes," direct object, him. And that would make perfectly good sense. However, and that's normally the way it would read. However, Jesus in this context does something, as we've said, that as far as we know, no other Greek writer ever does. He takes between "believes" and "him" and puts in a little preposition, "eis," E-I-S. And "eis" is a word that inevitably stresses direction of travel, or direction toward. Direction of travel of, here, the action of the verb. And there is a little phrase that is unique. Any Greek reader would come along and say, "That's interesting. I've never seen that before. I've never heard anybody talk so strongly about believing, and that faith must be directed toward another person." And therefore, it's as strong as you can really get, stronger than was normal. Normally, you'd say, "Hey, believes him is adequate." And Jesus comes along and says, "The relationship to me is so strong that it must be a faith relationship directed to me and to me alone," that we will construct a unique phrase that is used elsewhere. And that phrase continues down through verse 18. "He who believes," eis, him, last part of verse 18, "because he has not believed in," eis, "the name of the only begotten Son of God." And therefore the message becomes extremely clear, is that salvation is by properly directed faith. Does not merely say it is by faith, but by properly directed faith. Faith that rests in the person of Christ. And therefore, what is our general context? Jesus has been so emphatic with Nicodemus, using a unique phrase, that relationship to me is in terms of faith. Oh, by the way, I forgot to add baptism. Contextually, what kind of sense does that make? To call out a unique phrase and then say, well, now that unique phrase, though different and unique and found nowhere else, it really isn't the whole picture. And by context, you've already erected, can water possibly mean baptism? Well, by context, I think it's fair enough to say it raises a question. Go over to chapter 4, and the same theme on this journey is present with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 26. The end of his interview with this lady, he's offered her eternal life. He's offered her this to her in terms of water. Going down, for example, to verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink. Do we have water involved here? I believe he's speaking of water, is he not? Give me to drink. Give me a drink of water. And you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Notice, is water in this context literal or figurative? Well, it was figurative to Jesus. It was spiritual water. But it was literal to her, because you come to verse 11. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water? So she understood it to be something different, obviously, than Jesus did. But it is interesting that eternal life in this context is in what figure? Water. It's a drink, clearly in chapter 4. Well, he comes down in verse 26, says, I am the Messiah. And she departs from that point, and we know that she related to him in terms of faith, because when you come down to verse 39, it says, from that city many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. Verse 41, many more believed because of his word. So what is the context? First phase of the journey, Nicodemus, you've got to relate to me in terms of faith. Woman at the well, you've got to relate to me in terms of faith, and I'm going to express that faith relationship. It's like taking a drink of water. And the water that I offer to you is eternal life. So water here is clearly a figurative thing. John 5, verse 50 and 53. And notice this nobleman who was probably a Roman. Or chapter 4, did I say 5? 4. Sorry, 4, 50 and 53. The man has reported that his child is dying. And Jesus says in verse 50, go your way, your son lives. The man believed, relationship to the Lord in terms of faith, believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. In verse 53, so the father knew that it was the hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed, and his whole household. So notice you've got in context three people relating to the Lord in terms of faith. Now let's go back to John 3. And we're narrowing the context down more carefully. We've looked at the three people. Now let's narrow down to the context of Nicodemus. And that's in 3, 1 through 21. We might put in parenthetically, some people interpret this passage that when you come to verse 15, if you have a red letter edition, the red letter should stop. Because there are some that take verse 16 through 21 as John's observation on eternal life. If you have New American Standard Version, notice they do not agree with that, because they red letter you all the way down to verse 21. And I think that's probably the correct interpretation, but nonetheless, it's the inspired Word of God, all of it. Red letter or black letter makes no difference. It only identifies the speaker. Now, if you look at 3, 1 through 21, I would look at this passage as having two parts. And I'll put each of them in a box. And between the two, we'll put a bridge. And I would view it this way. 3:1-8 is a box. 3:9 is a bridge. And 3:10-21 is the second idea. So we got an idea, a bridge, and a second idea. In the first section, 3:1-8, Jesus is teaching the nature of the new birth. Verse 9 is a bridge that moves from the nature of the new birth to the means of the new birth. Now, see if that makes any sense. In 3:1-8, what was the area of confusion in the mind of Nicodemus? What couldn't he get straight? Is it not true, as you look through those verses, that the problem he had was the nature of the new birth? For example, in verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus does not understand what born again means. And thus he says in verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he?" Would you say he's mixed up on what? He's mixed up on birth. And if he's mixed up on birth, Jesus is going to try to... What do you do if you're teaching? Or what would you do if you were teaching? You've talked about being born again to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus comes back and says, "How can he enter his mother's womb the second time and be born? How can this happen?" And if you were a teacher, what would you do? You would say, "I've got you now. I'm going to try to confuse you more." A good teacher will say, "Now is time to clarify." How do you often clarify? Well, you try to clarify by saying, "Let me take that little phrase, born, and do something with it. Let me add something. Let me say now, in other words, here's what I mean." And so I think it's fair enough to say that over verse 5, 6, 7, and 8, which begins in verse 5 with "Jesus answered," is it not fair enough to say this is intended to clarify, not mystify? And when he says and speaks of being born of water and of the Spirit, that's meant to make the issue clearer? Well, I think it's fair enough to say that, and that's what we'll have in this context. So after, through verse 8, he talks about the nature of the new birth. What does Nicodemus then give us a clue as to what's coming next? Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said, "How can these things be?" Greek word "be" is genomai, that means to come to be, to happen. How can these things happen? How can they come to be? So I think it's fair to say the bridge now is we're leaving the nature of it and we're now looking at how can it happen. And as you come down to how can it happen, you begin to read such things as verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then down to our key verses, "For God so loved..." Verse 15, "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him..." Verse 18, "Who believes in him is not judged. It is because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God." And suddenly, the word "believe" is repeatedly found. Can you find the word "believe" in 3:1-8? Look later if you want, but I'll tell you what your results will be. You can't find it. Why? Because how to be saved is not the issue in 1-8. The issue is the nature of the new birth. Now, if that's fair enough to say that's the structure of the passage, let's go back and let's assume then that in verse 5, the word water means baptism. What are you introducing that is foreign to the context? You're introducing how to be saved. And if baptism is how to be saved, you've messed up the whole context and are just as confused as Nicodemus was over the whole thrust of what the new birth is. Now, let's go back to 3:3. The nature of the new birth, the man was a Pharisee, he was a ruler, he was a teacher in Israel, and notice in verse 2. Let's read it all. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Ruler, by the way, is a word that was used for a member of the Sanhedrin. So we know that Nicodemus was a member of the high court of Israel. You are a ruler, a member of the Sanhedrin of the Jews. This man came to him by night, said to him, Rabbi. And what do you first note that is a little unusual? Not I know, but we know. Notice the plural. We know, and that is going to indicate that Nicodemus probably came as representative of another group. What group would he most likely be represented? Well, he was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and therefore he is apparently coming, having been sent by the high court. And he says, we, members of the high court, know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do except God is with him. And so he comes as a representative of that group. And by the way, when the Lord answers, he answers the group, not Nicodemus, because when you come to verse 7, he says, do not marvel that I said to you, singular. Now the next you is plural. You all, you plural, must be born again. And why you must be born again applies to individuals. In this context, it was plural. It's you, the whole crew. We know who you are. Well, all of you back there have to be born again. And that comes down in the following context. Now, it is typical. When you come to verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, Jesus answered what? Where's the question? Well, there wasn't a question. Well, that is not at all unusual. It is characteristic, especially in John, for the Lord to answer thoughts, not words. That would be touchy, wouldn't it? To meet a person and you expressed your words and he said, I hear your words, but that's not what you're thinking. And he would go back to your and answer your thoughts. And that is typical all the way through. Therefore, often the answer of the Lord reveals the thoughts of the questioner. We could develop that throughout John, but that's not the point right here. And so when he says in verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying this, I know what you're thinking. You have asked about my coming as a teacher. And you've been impressed by my signs, but let's get down to what you really have on your mind. What you really have on your mind is how to get into the kingdom of God. And this is characteristic. Now, with verse 4, Nicodemus replies by saying, how can a man be born when he is old? And that's another characteristic of the Gospel of John, is that over and over and over, listeners took to be literal that which was spiritual. Took literal what was spiritual. Isn't that true in this context? Born again. And how does he take birth? Literal. By the way, that word born, and don't knock Nicodemus. The ordinary, everyday meaning of the word born is just like you hear it. A baby was born. Keep your finger here and look at Matthew 1. I'll show you exactly the same word. And you can understand how he understood it this way. Matthew 1. This was everyday use, and I'm going to take the same word that Jesus uses that says born and show it to you in the context. Verse 2, to Abraham was born. That's the word, Isaac. Is that spiritual or physical? It's a physical birth, wasn't it? Was born. Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob, and to Jacob, Judah, and his brothers, and to Judah were born same word that Jesus uses. So when you go back to chapter 3, let's not make him out to be a dummy. When Jesus says you have to be born again, Nicodemus is using the word as everybody else used the word. Genao is a normal word for birth. So going back to the context once again, Jesus begins to give his reply to the man. And by the way, all the way through from this point on, we can give example after example. Jesus says you have to be born again. Nicodemus took it to be physical. Jesus meant it spiritual. In the next chapter, destroy this temple. And they took it to mean what? Literal temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. And he replies that this spoke of his body. Chapter 4, verse 11 and or 10 and 11. The woman at the well is told that I have living water. How did she take it? Walked over the well, looked down and said, it's a deep well. Where's the bucket? Where's the rope? How are you going to get any water out of that well? She took to be literal what was not intended to be that at all. In chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they took it how? Literal. And he didn't mean it. That's all the way through is that particular pattern that emerges. Now, let's get down because we need to clear this out very quickly. One other thing we ought to do, and that is something with the word born again. And say that the meaning, basically, of again is not again. Jesus does not say you must be born again. He says you must be born anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. And anothen does not mean again. It means from above. Over and over and over. Anothen means from above. For example, and let's tie it into context now. Chapter 3, verse 3. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born anothen. Now, take that word anothen and look down at chapter 3. And verse 31. Can you pick it out? He who comes anothen. He who comes again. He who comes from above. Chapter 19 of the same book. Jesus is speaking to Pilate, and in speaking to him, he says the following, verse 11 of John 19. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me, unless it had been given you anothen. Given you again? No, given you from above. You say, well, how in the world do they get again out of that? Can anyone see it? It's not too hard to see. If you have to be born from above, that must mean something in addition to my physical birth. Thus, again. Get the idea how we got to again? If it's from above, then it must be something different than my birth from below. So if there's a from a below birth, there has to be a from above birth, and therefore it is a again type of birth. So you can see where the translators come from. But from above is the idea that's involved in it. Now, let's come down and we need to finish up. What do the words mean? Born of water and of the Spirit. And let me give you what I believe is the correct interpretation, and I'll put it as a thesis. Water and Spirit are synonymous. Water and Spirit are synonymous. And let me make several points. Number one, water standing alone never, never means baptism. Water standing alone never means baptism. Well, I said water never means baptism. Let me make that clear. Water never means baptism when it stands alone. and that is easy to establish. Notice, by the way, there is no mention of baptism. It's just the word water alone. May we interpret in verse 7, or verse 5, born of water to be synonymous with born of baptism? And my point is, water, whenever it stands alone, never means that. Let me show you a passage or two, and I think you'll catch it immediately. Look, for example, at John 1:26. And let's try to make it stand alone and see what kind of sense it makes to you. In John 1:26, John answering them said, "I baptize you in water." Now let's suppose that water standing by itself can mean baptize. Read the verse. John answered and said, "I water. But among you stands one whom you do not know." Let me tell you, they would have scratched their heads. What do you mean, you water? Water what? Flowers? Water never stands alone. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 10. Acts 10. Take it anywhere and try and make water. Cross out the word baptized. Put the word water in and see if it makes any sense. Water standing alone never means baptism. Chapter 10, verse 47. "Surely no one can refuse the water that these be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we did." And he ordered them to be baptized. Scratch out baptized and put in. He ordered them to be watered in the name of Jesus Christ. What kind of sense does that make? Water standing alone never means baptism. Okay? Second point. If it means baptism in John chapter 3, then it means that in that passage, but no other passage. That's strange. Notice one other thing. Both, underscore both. Both water and spirit are taught to be the source of the new birth. And underscore source of the new birth. Now, how do we know that? That little phrase in John chapter 3 that says, in 5, "Except you be born of water and the Spirit," the word "of" is ek. And in following, water tied to the word spirit by the word "and" means this. This is the source. And the source is both water and spirit. Does the scripture teach us that there are two sources of the new birth? By the way, if water had meant baptism, would you have put the word ek? What would you put? I would have put by, wouldn't you? Born by baptism, but born of water, of meaning the source. It means the water is the source of eternal life, and the Spirit is the source of eternal life. Are we going to number this number one source and number two source? No. Go back to John 1. There is only one source of the new birth, not two. Verse 13, he says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but ek God." 1:13, ek God. There is one source and one source only. And what is that? God. Well then, if God is the only source of the new birth, can the Holy Spirit refer to God? Yes, because the Spirit is God. Can the word water refer to God? Yes. And I would suggest that point number 3, we're running a little short here, but we'll be out of here in a minute. Point number 3 is this. The word "and," which is kai, K-A-I in Greek. And if you look up the meaning of the word kai, it may mean three things. And, also, and even. Those are just plain dictionary meanings of the word kai, and also even. I would suggest that in the context of John chapter 3 and in verse 5, Jesus is saying this, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit." And what does that do? That puts an equal sign between the word water and Spirit. Water, even the Spirit. You say, now wait a minute, is there any place that water is made equal to the Holy Spirit? And that is our last statement. See John 7. And you do that while I find it, or write it. John 7, 37 through 39. Ties water and Spirit together. Ties water and Spirit together. John chapter 7. And we're looking at the usage of the book in which we're studying right now, John chapter 7, and come down to verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Next verse, "but this he spoke of the Spirit." So I think that ties nicely into context. And before we leave, let's scroll all the way back. This thing needs a different kind of crank on it. This is tits. This sounds good on tape. That's intentional. That sounds like a rush. Pushing up his paper. Okay, never mind. Now we said that in looking at context, the context helps understand the critical phrase. And now, when you get down, well, this water and Spirit must be the same. Then you got to start and go backwards again and say, does this fit the context? And part of the context was John 7. 37, 38 or 9, was it? 38, whatever. And you come down and understand the meaning from the broad context, and now you can go back from the critical phrase into the context and say, yeah, it harmonizes. True interpretation is always harmonistic. It always agrees with the context. Father, we're thankful today for your word, its clarity, and we're thankful for the day that we came to believe the gospel. And we were born of water, even the Spirit that placed us in the family of God, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name. Amen.